Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Our sermon text today is found in Galatians 3:15-22. And in the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 973. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Father, we've heard your word read to us, and we know that it's your word and that's you speaking to us. Ask you to give us hearts that are receptive, hearts that understand. May these truths, which are powerful because they come from you, may they seep into our hearts this morning. Give me skill to speak well, O Lord, but it is your power that changes hearts, and it's ultimately you that we want to hear this morning. So may you come by the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in 1954, the U.S. Supreme Court issued a landmark decision called Brown versus Board of Education. And in this ruling, state laws which established racial segregation in public schools were declared unconstitutional. And what's really cool is that some of you in this room were alive when that happened and remember this momentous Supreme Court case and probably heard it on the radio or maybe on the TV. I think there were TVs back then. I don't know. I clearly wasn't around. But this is one of the most famous U.S. Supreme Court cases because it helped pave the way for integration in our society, and it was a major victory for the civil rights movement. But in order to give this ruling in Brown versus Board of Education, it had to actually overrule part of an earlier Supreme Court decision, which was Plessy versus Ferguson in 1896, which codified the doctrine of separate but equal, and that was the basis for having separate public schools for people of different ethnicities. That was the legal basis. And so for the Supreme Court to issue Brown versus Board of Education, it had to overrule a previous ruling, and that's not a light matter. That's not an easy thing to do because it has pretty severe legal implications because our legal system is based on the idea of legal precedent, so that like cases ought to be determined in like ways. That gives stability to our judicial branch, and at least in theory should protect it from becoming politicized. So to overrule a Supreme Court ruling is to create a whole new legal precedent. And the previous legal precedent established in that Plessy versus Ferguson in 1896, it's no longer valid. You're no longer writing new case law, new legislation based on this previous ruling. It's now moot. It's been annulled. And as I mentioned earlier last week, Paul's arguing that faith in Jesus Christ was always God's plan from the very beginning. There was no plan A, then plan B, then plan C. There was one plan from the very beginning. And you can see that even as early as Genesis 12, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that was the pattern that was set the rest of the Bible. But we got to come ask the question of, what about the law of Moses? That came 400 years after Abraham. And in some ways, it seems like it's saying different things than the promises made to Abraham, which were given by faith. Rather, the law seems to say, no, our standing before God, in some sense, is based on what we do, because there's blessings and curses based on our obedience or lack of obedience. So here's the question. Is this functioning? Is the law, which comes after Abraham, is that functioning like Brown versus Board of Education and overruling a previous divine decree or divine, ordinance? And if so, then Paul's argument, which you saw last week, of appealing back to Abraham, doesn't hold water. Because if this is a new precedent that God is setting with the law, then appealing to Abraham is just like appealing to a Supreme Court case that has already been overruled, overturned. Doesn't matter what it said. So this is the issue of how the law relates to the promises given to Abraham, and this is the fundamental question that Paul's answering in the text this week and the one we'll be looking at next week. So to recap where we are, if you remember from last week in verses 7 to 14, Paul goes back to the Old Testament to prove that salvation by faith in Jesus Christ was always the plan. And it seems that these Jewish Christian missionaries that were infiltrating the church in Galatia were making arguments about who the true descendants of Abraham are. And they're saying, no, if you want to be a descendant of Abraham and therefore a member of God's people, you've got to obey the law that was given to Moses and the people of Israel. And Paul argues that no, true descendants of Abraham are in fact those who, like Abraham, believe God, and so are counted righteous based on their faith, not on what they've done. So before we jump in, my first point is going to be that the law cannot override a covenant ratified by God. The law cannot override a covenant ratified by God. Let's look at verses 15 to 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promises void. For if the inheritance comes by law and no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So Paul begins this section of the text with an analogy, just like we do, to help explain things. Like, look, this is an analogy that you might understand. This is going to help you understand something else. And he gives a human example, first of this man-made covenant. And just to give you an overview of what he's doing, he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. Okay, so he's saying, look, if something is true with a lesser circumstance of a human man-made covenant, and we'll get into what that means, and that's binding, then a covenant given by God, which is far greater, must also be binding. Okay, we're going to bring that out a little bit more. But first, what is a human covenant? Almost universally throughout the New Testament, when he uses the word covenant, it's referring specifically to the agreement, the binding relational agreement that God has made with his people. God's covenant to his people. That's, I think, every other instance. But at the time that the New Testament was written, covenant could have another meaning. It could also refer to a last will or testament. And since Paul specifically says, look, this is a man-made covenant, it's very likely that that's what he's referring to. I think it's pretty clear. He's referring to not the covenant God makes with his people, but to a last will or testament. So it's like this. When your great Aunt Bertha passes away, or before she passes away, she's written a will of what to do with all her possessions, and once she passes away, that will is binding, right? You can't just take the will and willy-nilly add an addendum to it saying, hey, she's going to leave everything she has to Vine Street Baptist Church. That'd be great for the church. It'd be terrible for estate law. It's not the way it works. That will is now binding. We have to abide by what it says. Once it's ratified, as verse 15 says, no one annuls it or adds to it. And here we get that argument from the lesser. So if that's true with, human wills and laws that are created by humans that are not ordained by God, then it's got to be true when God ratifies an agreement with us. It's absolutely binding. Look at verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, after these promises given to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. He's making two arguments here. The first one, real briefly touch on, he's making a historical argument. He's saying, look, the promises to Abraham came first. They have history on their side. Right? This was always God's plan. That's why they came before the law. But the second argument, which is his main one, is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. The lesser is a binding human covenant. The greater is a, as he says, a covenant that's been ratified by God. So, of course, a covenant ratified by God given to Abraham is going to be binding. Here's where it gets more complicated. If you know your Old Testament, the law was also given as a covenant. The law was part of a covenant given by God to the people of Israel. And so at the end of Deuteronomy, after God's laid out his law, he covenants with Israel. He makes an agreement, a binding agreement. And he says, if you obey my law, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. Which covenant is binding then? Is it God's covenant with Abraham, which came much, much earlier in Genesis 12? Or is it God's covenant to Moses and Israel that came later? And this is massively important because how do we stand before God? On what basis can we approach a holy God who is good and loving? Yes, but he is righteous and completely holy. Which covenant is binding? And Paul's arguing, obviously, that the covenant with Abraham takes precedence, but why? Why does that covenant take precedence? And the reason is that unlike the covenant that came with the law, the covenant given to Abraham was unilateral. It was unconditional. It was not based on anything Abraham would do, but only on God's faithfulness. And to bring that out, I think it's going to be helpful to actually look at God's covenant with Abraham because it is massively important for understanding what's happening in Scripture. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Genesis 15. It's actually page 10 in your pew Bible, so it should be pretty easy to find. We're going to look at Genesis 15, verses 7 to 21, to show why a covenant ratified by God, or why the law cannot overrule a covenant that's been ratified by God. So again, Genesis 15, we're looking at verses 7 to 21. Now, as we read last week in Genesis 12, that's when God first makes promises to Abraham, promises him descendants, land, a blessing. But here we are three chapters later. Time has passed. Abraham doesn't have a kid yet. Him and his wife are getting old. It's getting a little ridiculous to think about them having kids at this point. And so God shows up in Genesis 15:1 and says, Abraham, I'm going to give you kids. And as you can imagine, Abraham responds this way in verse 2. Abraham questions God. He says, but Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Here's a quick observation. Abraham, the man of faith, was not continually a man of faith. He had moments of doubt. But in Galatians 3, he's called a man of faith. And that's encouraging to us because just like us, Abraham's life was moments of great faith and then moments of pretty serious doubt and unbelief. But yet, God calls him a man of faith, and God accepts his imperfect, wavering faith nonetheless. That's a great encouragement to us. So Abraham basically kind of calls God out and says, okay, God, prove it, because I don't have a kid yet, and you've made these promises, and that's great, but nothing's happened. And look at how God responds in verse 7 of Genesis 15. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abraham said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Again, he's like, these words sound great, but I don't see anything coming from this. God said to him, bring me a heifer, it's a cow, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. What's going on here? This sounds like a pretty cultic, weird thing, like, you know, it's going to get you written in the history textbooks. It's like something weird that happened out in the wilderness or out in the country. What's going on here? Well, this was a standard setup for a covenant. We don't have covenants anymore, but at the time that Abraham existed, and even as early as the New Testament, they would have understood, like, oh, this is like, you know, sitting down with an attorney to draw up your will. And before we kind of go in and look at, okay, what's the imagery saying and what's happening here? Again, it's just helpful to see that even though Abraham is basically questioning God's faithfulness, you know, God's made some beautiful promises to Abraham, and Abraham's like, I don't see it happening. He speaks to God, his maker, his creator, in ways that would probably get you fired in a professional work environment, right? And this isn't just your boss. This is the creator of the universe who does nothing wrong. And Abraham's like, oh yeah? If you're going to bless me, prove it. And God, in his compassion, does. In response to Abraham's doubt, in response to Abraham's accusations, God doesn't just smack him down. He says, okay, Abraham, I will prove it to you. It's like Psalm 103:14, which says, God knows our frame, and he remembers that we're dust. God knows that we are weak in a deep way, that our faith is moving from great moments where we know God is real and we trust his promises to moments where doubt is overwhelming. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so God lays out a covenant with Abraham. And again, covenants weren't invented by the Bible. Through archaeological digs, we've discovered there are common ways of making binding agreements, especially between a ruler and one of his subordinates or her subordinates. And both parties would come together, they would make agreements. They would have things that they were agreeing to do. And then what they would do is they would take animals and they would cut them in half, as it shows here in the Bible, and they would line them up and make a pathway between the animals. And the two people who were making this agreement would then walk between those animals, and that would ratify the agreement or the covenant. And what they were saying was, if I don't uphold my end of this agreement, let what happened to these animals happen to me. Let me be likewise cut in half. That's why we really have trouble understanding how serious covenants were, because our legal contracts, the worst that can happen to you is maybe you get a big fine, maybe even end up in jail, but no one is going to be cutting you in half in the United States. They're not that severe, but a covenant was like a vow on your blood. And in fact, we do have covenants. They're called marriage vows. And that's why when we get married, we get people in a room and we make an aisle down the middle, and the groom and the bride, they walk down the middle when they make their vows. That's imaging a covenant. And that's a much different image than our Hallmark pictures of marriage. And I tell you what, if you can make a card, an invitation card that gets at that imagery, I will buy it. And it'll probably be very popular at this seminary and nowhere else. But anyways, that's a covenant. So Abraham sets up this covenant, and here's a question. God's promised to Abraham certain things, land, descendants, blessing, but again, covenants are always a two-person agreement. What is Abraham going to need to bring to this table? If he's going to walk between these animals with God and make an agreement, what is Abraham's side of the agreement? Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. Abraham's asleep. And you skip down to verse 17. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the animal pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So in response to Abraham's wavering faith, in response to his questioning of God, God puts Abraham to sleep and unilaterally makes a covenant with Abraham. That pot and lighted torch, that is God's spirit walking between the animal pieces. And Abraham has no part in this. He's just receiving it. So that this covenant that God has made with Abraham literally has nothing to do with anything Abraham will ever do or could do or his descendants. It's only based on God's faithfulness. And that's what it means in Galatians 3:17 when he speaks of a covenant that has been ratified by God, unilaterally ratified by God. What God would do this kind of a thing, to bind himself willingly and unconditionally to the good of his people, voluntarily, in this kind of a way? That's the God that we worship every Sunday morning. That's the reason why we come together, because this is the God that has covenanted with us in this way. And God covenants with Abraham and promises to bring about, through Abraham's offspring, the salvation of the world. And then God takes it upon himself to fulfill this promise, regardless of what Abraham does. And, And this passage is rich, rich with foreshadowing, something that's going to come later in the Bible. Can you see it? There's some rich foreshadowing. When God would again act unilaterally to bring about salvation, when God would send his own son to a hostile world that's imprisoned under the power of sin, and like in Genesis 15, God the Son, Jesus Christ, would act unilaterally, and he, by himself, having been abandoned by his followers, would take the condemnation for our sin to a cross, and he would bear the judgment we deserved. And so can you see why, on a fundamental level, when we're thinking about our standing before God, nothing you do matters. It's a unilateral covenant. Abraham is our great example, for he believed God, and so God covenanted with him in this way. And all that Abraham brought was this wavering and perfect faith, but God covenanted with Abraham, even if it took God's life. And here's the thing, is that it did. When God passed between the animal pieces, he was saying, I will uphold my promise to you to bring salvation and life to you, even if it takes my own life. And then he did it at the cost of his own life. He came and he died so that he could bring us to himself. And when you stand before the judgment seat, what you have done or left undone will not matter. But all that matters is where you've placed your trust, who, in whom or what whom you're having faith. And if you're trusting and serving your neighbor or in evangelism or in loving people or church attendance, then you're going to be judged by the law. And the law brings a curse. But if you're trusting in the blood of Jesus as enough, then nothing you've mattered will done. And when God looks at you, all he's going to see when he looks at your life and what you've done is the perfection of Jesus. So in this ultimate sense, concerning our standing before God, nothing you do matters. All that matters is in what or in whom you're placing your trust. And this is the God we worship. And so as he continues in Galatians 3:18, continues this argument, for if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. If the inheritance comes by law, the inheritance referring specifically to God's promises of land, descendants, and blessing, but more broadly throughout the Bible, it's referring to life with God under his rule. That's the promise of the inheritance. If this came by obedience to a law, as it says, then it no longer comes by promise. If we have life with God because of our good actions, because of our service, if this is what brings life with God in this life and for eternity, then it's no longer the unilateral promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 15. But that can't be, because as Genesis 15 just showed us, it was because of God's unilateral promise and covenant. And so our first point, the law cannot override a covenant that's been ratified unilaterally by God. That covenant is binding no matter what comes next. But that leads us to a really obvious question. If Genesis 15 is binding no matter what comes next, then why did the law come? What was the purpose of it? It was instituted by God, so God brought it. It was good. Why is it there? What's the point? And this brings us to our second point, which is that the law makes us see ourselves truly. The law makes us see ourselves truly. Look at verse 19:20. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So why the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions. And I mentioned last week that part of Paul's arguments against his Jewish Christian missionaries was that the law was never intended to be the basis of our standing before God. That wasn't its purpose. That wasn't its point. Rather, as it says, Paul says here, is that it was added because of transgressions. That doesn't tell us a ton. But the word that's really critical there is the word transgressions. And that Paul says transgressions and not sin. Because they're two different words and they have two different meanings. Sin is a broad term that means anything that misses the mark. Right? So that could be an involuntary accident or a serious offense against God. Anytime you miss the mark, a transgression has a sense of an intentional transgressing or overstepping of a known boundary. So think like this. So say I'm going 65 miles per hour when it's actually 45. But I don't know that. I think it's 65. Am I speeding? Yes. I am missing the mark. I am sinning. Am I transgressing? No, because I think it's 65. Now, if I'm going 65 into 45 and I know it's 45 miles per hour, at that point I'm transgressing, because not only am I missing the mark, but I'm knowingly doing so. And so with or without the law, we've rebelled against God and we sin repeatedly. But the law, like any commandment, turns our sin into transgression. And it shows us that we are actually overstepping it. And it has a way of bringing out the rebellion in our hearts that is really hard to deny, because we're professional rationalizers. We self-justify very well. You are all gifted in that. I am gifted in that. That is just, we are so good. Let's pat ourselves on the back. But the law turning sin and transgression brings out the ugliness of our sin in a way that's hard for even us in our humanity, in our fallen humanity, to deny. Think of it like this. So Augustine was a 4th century pastor and theologian who wrote this spiritual autobiography called The Confessions, and it's a Christian classic. It's fantastic. And Augustine grew up a pagan, but his mother was a devout Christian and his father was a pagan, but Augustine did not become a Christian until he was in his mid to late 20s. And so The Confessions is his story of his coming to faith, and it's very penetrating into human nature and very philosophical. He was really brilliant. But he spends like a whole, it's either a chapter, a whole part of a chapter, telling this story in his early adolescence where him and some other of his friends stole pears. And he goes on and on about, why did I steal these? This is such a big deal. And if you know anything about like Augustine, it's like he was like incredibly sexually promiscuous. He had a mistress at one point with whom he had a kid. And then he just like, you know, sent the mistress away when there is an opportunity for an advantageous marriage for him. And like, he did some really bad things in his life. But he's agonizing over stealing his pears, this petty theft. And he's like, Augustine, there are other things you can agonize over. Like, why are you spending so much time on these pears? And the reason he spends so much time about this theft of these pears is that he realizes, as he's thinking about it, that his ultimate motive when he stole these pears, even though the act itself was not that bad, his ultimate motive was simply the delight in doing what was wrong. He didn't do it because he was hungry. He didn't do it because he needed money. The thrill of stealing was what made him do it. So compared to like how, you know, typically we rationalize how we sin, like, you know, well, why did you fudge on your taxes? Well, the government takes too much money, so I don't need to give more. Why did I blow up at that person? Well, they did X, Y, and Z, and they deserve it. Or why are you acting selfishly? Well, like, I'm tired, and I do so much, and I deserve this. And here, Augustine's realizing, the only reason I did it is because I enjoy breaking the law. And that's what the law reveals to us. The law brings out the ugliness of sin in our hearts. We don't sin because the devil made us do it. We don't do it because we didn't have a choice. But at a fundamental level, we find delight in doing what's wrong. And Augustine was shocked to see that in his heart. And we also need to be desperately shocked in a similar way, because the most destructive place for us to be is spiritual indifference. When we are by nature separated from God because of our sin, the most destructive place for us to be is spiritual indifference. The kind of attitude of, I'm okay, you're okay, let's not worry about it, leads away from God's presence, not towards God's presence. And so God gives a law that kind of shakes us out of our spiritual stupor and our blindness, and like Augustine, we begin to see the truth behind our actions and how much of our motivations flow from a desire to be God, to be autonomous, to be self-directed, and to never have to bend our knee before anyone or anything. The law brings that out in a way that's hard for us to deny. And to see our sin for what it is, when we really see it, it's painful, it's jarring, it's disruptive to our indifference, but it's necessary. God gave the law because that disruption is necessary. When I was 8, I was visiting my grandparents. They used to live on Long Island. They passed away. They lived on Long Island on a beach. It was really nice. And my whole family was there. We had cousins and aunts. And if you walked down the beach from my grandparents' house, eventually the beach would come to a point. And it was in between two bays. And what was really cool is when the tide was coming in both bays, the water basically would like all come and hit at that point and make big waves. But when the tide was going out, the water was going away, it revealed the sandbar that go out like a quarter mile. And you could just walk forever, and it was like you were walking on water. It was really cool. And so my older brother, my older sister, and a couple of our cousins were out walking on the sandbar. Now, here's the thing. If the tide's going away from the sandbar, that's called a riptide. And so if you step off the sandbar, you might be on your knees, and there's a pretty strong current, but that's not going to sweep you off your feet. But if you take another step, it was down to your waist. Another step is to your chest. It got deep really quickly. And so you didn't want to step off the sandbar. So my older sister, she steps off the sandbar, ends up going too far, and all of a sudden she's swept out. And she's swimming against the riptide as hard as she can, but it's so fast, it's like she's 10 feet out. Now she's 20 feet out. Now she's 30 feet out. And by the time she was, 60, 70 feet out into the bay, she started panicking and we started panicking. And so my brother and I go sprinting back up the beach to find my parents. We come to my grandparents' house screaming like, "Noelle is drowning." That's my sister's name. "Noelle is drowning." And what's crazy is I've never seen my parents run that fast in their lives. They're there with their cousins and friends and my grandparents. They're eating food as appetizers. And like we run up and they're just like, "Where?" We point and they literally drop what they're holding and they take off sprinting. I'm not kidding. I've never seen them run that fast. And the story ends well. They get there and my dad or my mom swims out to my sister. You're supposed to swim around the riptide and then you can come to shore. And it was okay, but it was really scary. Like if my parents hadn't been there, my sister might have drowned. Now here's the thing. When my brother and I ran up screaming to my parents, like, "Noelle is drowning," that caused my parents a lot of distress. And every parent in the room, when you think about your child drowning, like your blood runs cold. That's terrifying. But I don't think anyone would have said, your parents are having such a good evening, the food was so good, they were so relaxed, like, really, don't be such a party pooper, like, just chill out. Don't cause them that kind of distress. We would never say that. Yes, it was distress, but it was needed because our kids were drowning. And here's the thing, God's law, God's scriptures, God's holy commandments, when it comes up to us, it's like those two kids screaming, but they're saying, "You're drowning. We're drowning." But it's not in a real ocean or a literal ocean. but it's an ocean of slow and easy and comfortable sin, which is taking us out away from God, and we're drowning in layers of delusion and unbelief and pride. And the law is what comes to us and shakes us and says, "Wake up, you're drowning, don't you realize it?" And yes, it brings distress, but when you're drowning, you're drowning. And so the law was added because of transgressions to turn our sin into transgressions so that we know the one whom we're sinning against. And we know our state so we might wake up from our spiritual sleeping. So the law cannot override a covenant that's been ratified unilaterally by God. And the law was given to wake us up from our spiritual slumber so that we know our desperate plight, that we are drowning in our sin. And this all brings us to our last point, that the law didn't just come to bring us distress, but it came to drive us to Jesus. It came to drive us to Jesus. Look at verse 21 and 22. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So the first question in verse 19 we just looked at was, what was the purpose of the law? It was to turn sin into transgression. But here's another question of, well, then how does the law and God and the promise relate? Specifically, do they contradict each other? But as Paul drew out in verse 11, which I talked about last week, the law was never intended to be the basis of which we could approach the throne of grace. As it says in verse 21, "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." Given a false hypothetical, an if-then statement. It's like saying, look, if I was 6'4" and was 250 pounds of solid muscle, I would have been a great high school football player. But I ain't 6'4", and if I weighed 250, it wouldn't be muscle. And so I was not a great high school football player. It's a false hypothetical. The law that was given could never give life. So our standing before God cannot be based upon it. Instead, as I just mentioned, Scripture, God's holy commands, imprisoned everything under sin. It turns sin into transgression and reveals the ugliness of our sin. But here we get to the point of all of this, which is not just to lead us to distress over the depth and ugliness of sin and leave us there, but it's to drive us towards Jesus. That last verse, 22, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law, which brought awareness of sin, ultimately came about to prepare us to cling to Jesus alone. Before we've been really disturbed by the sin inside our own hearts, before we've been distressed over that, we're oftentimes content to try to, like, tread water, you know, with one arm. Maybe we'll keep Jesus close. And when I feel my need, I'm going to grab Jesus, but I'm just going to keep treading with one arm. You know, I think I can keep myself afloat and trying to drown. But someone who realizes that they're drowning doesn't have any false pretenses of their ability to save themselves. And if someone's really drowning and you throw them a lifeline, they're not going to keep treading water with one arm and grab it with the other. They're going to grab both hands. And they're going to hold on to it with all their might, and they're not going to let go because they know they're drowning and they know their only hope is that lifeline. And so when we're awoken from our spiritual sleeping, we felt sin like a burden that will crush us. We grab the cross with both hands and we don't let go. The promise of life with God, forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus Christ, is given to those who know their sin, and hence why God in his mercy gave us the law. For how else would we be woken? But that knowledge of sin then opens our eyes to understand why the gospel is good news. And the Spirit opens our hearts and minds to believe this good news, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The law was given to drive us to Jesus, so that the promise of faith in Christ might be given to those who believe, so that there would be no condemnation, so that we would know true and abundant life in the presence of the God who is our life. Let me pray. Father, we marvel at your plan, which stretches back thousands of years. And from the very beginning, you were going to bring us to yourself by your own work. As early as Abraham, you were laying the groundwork for your gospel, that you would make a sinful people right with you based on the work that you would do through your son, Jesus. I pray that we will be awakened to the desperate need that we have. I pray that there's some in this room who have never truly put their faith in you, that they will know that they're drowning, but that they will cling with all of their might to the cross, to the God who covenants unilaterally, who saves us because of nothing we've done, but because he is good and faithful. May we continue to cling to the cross as our only hope, as our only boast, as our only joy. No matter the ups and downs of life, our joy is in the fact that God has grasped us. And he is faithful. You are faithful. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Let us stand.